And you could be seated. Hey, what a fitting song as we go into God's Word today to just say, hey, God, here's my heart. You can have it all. Soften it, because we don't want our hearts to be filled of our own things that are going to lead us astray. We want it to be filled with God's Word and His love and His grace and His mercy and His truth. Jesus puts it like this: the overflow of a man's heart, his mouth speaks. And it's true. And so the things that are in our heart is what's going to come out. And so our prayer today is that, God, would you just put whatever is in your word right in here. We're going to dive back into our sermon series today. It's in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bible or your phone, feel free to turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 21. And let me just recap real quickly what's been happening. Samuel's the prophet. Saul's the first king of Israel, and he's an unfaithful king. And so God said, all right, no more Saul. You're out of here. I'm appointing David. But Saul's holding on to that, even though God said, you're done. He's been holding on to it, and he doesn't like David because David's going to take his job. That's the most important job in all of Israel. He's the king. David is the man that God appointed, and Saul's been holding on to it. In fact, so tightly that he's tried to kill David now several different times, over five or six times so far, depending on how you count certain interactions with Saul. And so David's kind of on the run for his life right now. And so far in this series that we've been going through 1 Samuel, like, David is like the man. Like, he's killed a giant, he's been faithful, he's just put everything in God's hands. Unfortunately, though, we know this, that in Romans 3:23 tells us this, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And so this interaction that we have with David here in chapter 21 is not the best. In fact, we talk a lot about how David fell and sinned when he had an encounter with a lady named Bathsheba and then went through and murdered her husband. I mean, just this horrible interaction. We get that. This is a famous story. If you've been in church at all, you know that story. This is a lesser known story of when David also sinned. It's right here in chapter 21. So follow along with me, if you will. This is what it says. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one's with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread, or whatever's here. The priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me five loaves of bread, or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. Sorry, my clicker is messing up here just a little bit. And David answered the priest, truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. It's not going. Okay, I'm going to have to ask you, Curtis, to follow along here with me. I'm going to jump to the good old-fashioned paper that doesn't require a clicker. Okay, here we go. Verse 9. Sorry about that. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none like that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Do they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul have struck down his thousands, David his tens of thousands? And David took these words to heart, and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors and of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And Achish said to the servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, we're not going to continue to read on to chapter 22, but if we did, and we will next week, we'll find that David actually escapes this encounter. But we're just going to talk about this chapter for now. You may have read this and were like, this is a weird chapter. Like, David literally act like a crazy man. It says his spittle ran down his beard. I'm not sure why they translate that. Have you ever heard someone say spittle before? Some of you are shaking your head. I've never heard that. I just call it spit. It's saliva, right? It's just coming down his beard. This is a crazy encounter that we have with David that we see him doing. But we're going to talk about this and what this means for our lives. But before we do that, let's just go to prayer real quickly and ask him to help us with that. Father, we thank you so much for this story that we have, your word. And God, I pray again that you would soften our hearts to whatever you have for us, that we would leave this place in a deeper relationship than when we came in with you, Father. We love you because you first loved us. And so, God, if there's something you're putting on our hearts today, I pray that we would be faithful with that, not just here today, but as we go back to our normal, ordinary lives. I pray that we would be faithful with what you're putting on our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, when I was about 12 years old, my parents bought a 1999 Chrysler, Town and Country. Dodge Caravan's basically the same thing. They actually bought the Chrysler version. This is a picture I found online. It was this exact color and everything. And let me tell you, to this exact day, I still love this minivan. My parents have sold it, but I have like the fondest memories of this minivan. See, before this, I'm one of three. I have two younger brothers, and my youngest brother is 10 years younger than I. And so for the first couple years of his life, when us as a family, we'd have to go someplace, a family get together, maybe just going out to eat or to church or whatever, we would all cram in to one car. And you know, like, I'm 10 years older than my youngest brother. I'm 7.5 years older than my second youngest brother, which means I was the only one not in a car seat. So you know what happens to the only one not in a car seat, right? The car seats go on either side, and the one not in a car seat gets shoved in the middle, right? And I've never been a small person. Exhibit A, okay? It was not comfortable. It was not a good situation going on in my head. And so this minivan, this thing was awesome. And I remember checking out all the different cars, and my parents took us all to the car lot, and we were checking them out, and I just thought this thing was so cool. It had different compartments in the back to put toys, and I just thought that was the coolest thing, and it had all the cup holders, and it just had all the coolest things. And the best part was I wasn't crammed into the back of a car with my two younger brothers in car seats, and I could have the back seat all to myself, which was awesome in my mind. But I remember when we were shopping, my parents always asked about safety. And I thought it was the lamest thing. As a 12-year-old, I'm like, "Mom, who cares about the airbags? We've got three cup holders in one seat. This thing is awesome," right? I mean, it was sweet. But I remember my parents really being concerned with safety. And I think that's why they went with this model specifically, is because of the safety factors. Now, I don't know if it actually is safe. You may look it up and it's not. I don't totally know, but that's what the salesman at least told us, right? That this model was a safe model, that in the event of an accident, everyone's going to be protected. And we know what will happen if a failure occurs, either on the driver of this vehicle side or another driver in another vehicle. We know what's going to happen in the event of failure. And I feel like sometimes in our relationship with God, we have to know what is going to happen in the event of failure. It's comforting when we know, right? It's comforting when you go car shopping and the salesman tells you, whether this is true or not, it's comforting, right? When the salesman tells you, "Hey, guess what? This has the highest safety record. And if you're sitting here behind the wheel, this airbag's going to come from this way. This airbag's going to come from this way. That guy's got that restraint. That guy's got that cushion. You're going to be okay. At least the safest we can make you," right? There's something comforting about that. And sometimes in our relationship with God, we need to have a little bit of comfort to know what happens when we fail. Why? Because we all will fail. Take a look at Romans 3:23. Look at what it says. It says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We know this But sometimes I feel like, even though we know it, that we're failures, we're sinners, we get that, sometimes we can have this warped view of who God is. You know what I'm talking about? Like, sometimes we feel like we have to run around and say, man, I've sinned, so I better do a bunch of good things for God. I better volunteer over here. I better give my money over to this organization. I better go to church. Otherwise, God is not going to forgive me of my sins. Others of us may say, well, I've sinned. What good is it? I'm just giving up. Kind of like almost like a fad diet, right? It's New Year's resolution season. You ever meet someone that's got like this crazy fad diet? I have a family member who it seems like every time I talk to her is on a different diet. There's keto, paleo, right? Like all these like crazy Atkins diets. I don't even like claim to understand them all, but it seems like they always fail because the moment that she gets off of them, she reverts back into her old eating habits, right? And sometimes it's like that in our relationship with God, too. Sometimes it's kind of the opposite of the people who feel like they have to run around and earn their salvation. Some of us can say, man, I've sinned. I gave it a good shot, this Christian thing. It's all over. In fact, though, neither one of those are truth. And I feel like sometimes it just is comforting to know, how does God respond when we fail? This is a story that we get to see a response from God when we fail. David, in this circumstance, fails. And you may have read this story with me earlier, and you may have been like, where is David failing? Where is the sin here? Well, take a look here. Right in verse 1, it actually tells us. If you remember back in chapter 20, at the end of it, they kind of had this heartfelt moment. David and his best friend Jonathan, who is Saul's son, they kind of have this heartfelt moment, but it ends kind of poorly because it ends knowing that Saul will not give up on trying to kill David. And so David is literally running from his life, running for his life here. He's running from this crazy man, Saul, who's tried to kill him multiple times, who will continually try and kill him. And so he's running for his life. He's desperate. In life, sometimes we get desperate. Sometimes finances get really, really low. Sometimes we get at the end of our rope. Sometimes we're lacking sleep. Sometimes we get hangry, right? And things get a little desperate. And sometimes we act in a way that we regret later. This is something that David will come to regret later. We'll talk about that next week. But here's the sin that he does, right? He's running for his life, and he goes to the right place, actually. He goes to the priest, which is a good thing. But look at what he tells the priest. He says, I need something from you. I need bread. And at first, the priest is like, well, why are you alone? What's going on here, right? Like, he's used to having the most important guy in the land, David. He knows that David is appointed to be the next king. He knows David's track record. He knows that David has been super faithful his entire life up until this moment. And he's like, why are you alone? Right? We don't expect important people to be alone, right? You just don't, like, walk out your door and get the Sunday newspaper out of the mailbox and go, oh, hey, Donald, how are you, right? The president of the United States doesn't just go, oh, hey, good, just going for my morning walk, right? Like, that's crazy. That doesn't happen. He has an entourage around him. He's got the secret security, right? David would have had similar people around him. And so the priest is like, whoa, what's going on here? What's going on here? And David essentially just says, it's fine. And he makes up this lie. He says, hey, listen, actually, the king, he sent me on this secret mission. Nobody can know about it, but I'm on this secret mission. And I got guys just on the other side of this hill here, and we need a bunch of bread. Do you have any? And the priest is like, well, I don't have any bread, but I have this holy bread. I have these loaves. Have you kept yourself clean? He kind of just asked this minimum requirement to keep yourself clean. And David's lies again, right? Because what does one lie lead to? More lies. You get into this downward spiral, right? If you get caught in a trap of lies, you either have to fess up to it or continually lie. David gets caught up into this spiral of lies here. And he says, yeah, it's okay. My guys are clean. We're always clean on an expedition. This is a special expedition. And so we're good here. We're gonna be fine. And then here in verse 6, the priest, Ahimelech, is like, all right, well, I'll give it to you. I'll give you this holy bread. Take a look at verse 6 here with me. It says, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that is taken away. Now, you might ask yourself, what's the bread of the presence? This is kind of an obscure thing that he's talking about. And in fact, if you're not a student of Leviticus, you may not even know of the bread of the presence. So here's, take it with me. You ready to get a little nerdy? Can we get a little Bible nerdy here? This is like good, though. You ever watch a movie or a show and they have a flashback? And you're like, sometimes the flashbacks are like the best part. It's like the nugget in like the Snickers bar. And you're like, oh man, if I could just have that, that would be awesome. But then it wouldn't be a flashback. Anyway, so this is Leviticus. Here's the flashback here in chapter 24. This is what it says that the bread of the presence is. It's a command by God. And God says this to the priest. He said, you shall take fine flour, take 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah, and shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them into two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put it pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread, as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. So here's what's going on here. God commands Israel to say, hey, priests, you give me bread. You put this bread in the most holy place that I have that is said to be God's presence here on earth, right? It's a tabernacle, and he's saying, hey, I need you to put bread there. And take a look at what else he commands about this bread, because what happens to bread if you leave it out? It gets stale, right? And nobody wants stale bread. God says, I don't want stale bread. And so look at what it says. It says, every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. That's a promise. It's this forever promise. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, that's the priests, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due. So what does God say? He says, hey, every single week on the Sabbath day, replace it, and the priest can eat this week-old bread. Right? And so then they go ahead and partake of that. This is what Ahimelech, the priest with David, this is what he's got. Here's the interesting part about this whole thing, though. The really interesting part is that it almost seems too much of a coincidence, right? What are the chances David would show up at this very moment that they were replacing the old bread and before the priests ate it? What are the chances? You know, as we study this too, it reminds me of something that we do today, something from the New Testament, as Jesus did with his disciples. You know, God in the Old Testament is saying, I want to have bread with you. What does this represent? It represents a relationship. Think about somebody, maybe when you first went out on a date with your spouse. Did you just stand on the sidewalk and stare at each other and go, what's your favorite color? What's your birthday? What hobbies do you like? Right? What was your childlike life, right? Like, that's weird. People don't do that. They go out to eat, right? It's this relationship building aspect. We sit around a table and we eat together. This is what God is saying. I want to have a relationship with you. This is the Old Testament version of communion. Take a look at the New Testament version of communion. As Jesus has his last supper with all of his disciples in Luke chapter 22, he's passing around the bread and he says this, he took the bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten saying, look at this, this cup that is poured out from you is the new covenant of my blood. Now, do you remember what the Old Testament bread was for? It was a forever covenant. It was a promise that God wanted to have a relationship with people. And now Jesus makes that possible. He's saying, I want a relationship with you. In 1 Corinthians, sorry, I do have a point. Just follow with me. One more thing. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul gives us instructions about communion. And he says, before you take it, listen, let's just read it. Look at what he says. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat the bread and drink of the cup. What is God trying to do with David? He's saying, hey, I want a relationship with you, David, and I want you to examine your heart and see what you're doing. It's not a coincidence that David is here at the exact moment that they're switching the bread out. It's not a coincidence at all. God is trying to give a message to David. And he's saying, hey, I get it. You've lied. You've lied to a priest. You've sinned. But here is God's response. In the midst of David's sin, God says, I still want to have a relationship with you. And so how does God respond when we fail? How he responds simply by drawing us back to himself and saying, hey, listen, I know you've sinned. I get that. I still want a relationship with you. And that's the goodness and the mercy and the grace of our God, that even in the midst of our failures and sins, God says, hey, I still want a relationship with you. I'm still good, even though you're not. I'm still going to die on the cross for you, even though you don't deserve it. I still want a relationship with you. This is just so good. And David actually wrote many of the Psalms, not all of them, but many of the Psalms. And in this particular passage, after all this is said and done, he wrote two Psalms. We know that from the Bible. It's in Psalm 34 and Psalm 54. But I want to highlight two verses for you, or actually three verses for you in Psalm 34. Because David understands what God is doing for him, and it works at the end of the day. Not right now, but at the end of the day, it works. Take a look at his response to God after God has drawn him back to himself. Look at this. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Think of that bread that David would have been consuming. The goodness of God. To say, even though he sinned, he said, hey, God still took care of me. He's saying, taste and see the goodness of God. Blessed is the man who takes refuge of him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David's saying, hey, I get it, God. I understand what you've done for me, and I'm now going to seek you. The really cool part, and this is super unique about David's story, because he wrote many of the Psalms, we get like a glimpse of David's heart. And this is just super unique in the Bible. Normally, we just kind of read the facts, or sometimes there's commentary behind it. Sometimes we kind of understand their heart, and we can kind of read between the lines. We don't have to with David. David, we just go to Psalms and go, okay, what Psalm did he write in this circumstance? And this is just the coolest part about this. But we know that God is trying to draw him back. This is the second thing that God does, and we're going to go quickly because I know we're running low on time. But the second thing that God does here in the midst of this is really interesting. In verse 7, I want to just highlight something because this will be important next week. I want to just highlight, in verse 7, we find out this guy named Doeg. I always call him Doug in my mind because Doeg's just a weird name. But Doeg is Saul's basically right-hand man. He's in charge of a bunch of different people, and he's in this situation. He's going to go tattle on David later on. We're going to find that out next week, but keep that in the back of your head rolling around. It's going to be really cool next week, so you're going to want to make sure to be here. But in the midst of this, David goes to the priest. After he's got the bread, he asks the priest, he goes, hey, listen, I had to run really fast because, you know, the king asked me to go really quickly and do this secret mission with all my guys that aren't here, right? Because he's lying. And he, right, again, this downward spiral, lies lead to lies. And he asks the priest, Ahimelech, he asks, hey, do you have like a sword or a spear or anything? And here's the really interesting part. The priest is like, well, I guess I got to trust this guy, but all I have is the sword that David actually struck down in chapter 17. You remember back in chapter 17, we went through it just a few weeks back. In chapter 17, David slayed Goliath. And you remember he took these stones that he had and he had trained up by being a shepherd. He would take these stones and protect. He would even throw stones at like lions and crazy things, right, to protect his flock here. And here's the really interesting thing. The only weapon that this priest has is the sword that David earned by being faithful in God. Right? You remember how he struck down the Philistine Goliath? He struck him down by just trusting in God, trusting that he could protect him and do this thing with just his sling and his rocks. Now look at David. After he's been this downward spiral of failure and sin, look at what he's done. He goes, man, God's rocks were good. That's good. But are there any swords around here? Are there any spears? This is what I need. Now, isn't it ironic that the only sword that is floating around is the one that David earned by faithfulness and trusting in God. And so Ahimelech actually gives him this sword and he walks off with it. But what is God trying to teach David in the midst of this? How is God responding to David's failures in the midst of this? Well, I think that God is responding by simply reminding David of the outcome of faithfulness. And for us, when we fail, God reminds us of the result of faithfulness. Not only does he draw us back to himself, but he also says, hey, do you remember when you were faithful? Do you remember this person over here that showed faithfulness day in and day out and what I have done for them? And I want to do that same thing for you. He says, I want to do that for you. And for David, I feel like he's kind of just saying, all right, I got to do this all by myself. I got to work, make this work. I'll grab this sword. I'll do it. I'm a man. I can fight. And the problem is, he's no longer trusting in God. He's trusting in himself. And sometimes we do that for our own salvation as well. We say, I'll earn this. I'll do this all by myself. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 kind of wipes that mindset clean. It says, it's for grace that you've been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing it. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of work so that nobody may boast. And so for the people who try and run around and say, hey, I got to earn my own salvation. I got to do this and give to that and volunteer over here. God's saying, hey, listen, those are all good things, but do them out of what I've done for you, not trying to earn what I can do for you. Because you can't earn what God has given you. You'll never deserve that, but God freely gives that to you. And eventually, David catches on to that. There were two psalms that he wrote in response to this. The other psalm, other than 34, was Psalm 54. I want to read to you the first four verses. Look at what it says. It says, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in, what's this say, a sword, in man? No, it says in you, referring to God. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? This is a turned around man. This is a man who's no longer looking at a sword or someone else to protect him. He's solely looking at God and trusting in him. I want to point out one more thing before we run out of time here that God responds to David and David's ultimately his failure. Not only does God draw him back, not only does God remind him of the result of faithfulness, but after this encounter, David's got his bread, he's got his sword, and he's walking around and he says, I got to flee away from Saul. And so he actually goes back to enemy territory, which is super, super dangerous. But he does it, he goes back to enemy territory, and they recognize him. Because, and this is just so ironic, and look what God does in this. If you look at chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, it says, look at this, David rose and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Gath's an interesting place. Do you remember where Goliath in chapter 17, do you remember where he was from? It was Gath. He returns back to the people who he humiliated. Why? Because he doesn't trust in God and he's running for his life. And in the midst of this, instead of praying, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of saying, all right, God, what do you have for me? He does his own thing. And the result of that is pretty scary because it puts him in the middle of enemy territory. And they remember him. They go, whoa, the people were like singing about this guy. This guy struck down our biggest soldier, our most important soldier, Goliath. He struck him down with a rock. And now he's here? What is going on? And it says that David became very, very afraid. In the midst of our failures, it's really easy to become afraid, isn't it? To say, hey, man, I don't know what's going to happen. When we rely on ourselves, this is the result, is we become afraid because we will always fail us. God will never fail us, so. And look at this. So this is how David gets himself out of here. And this is pretty crazy. It says, so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors and of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Now, could you just imagine? He's like, all right, I have no other option. I got to look like a giant fool here. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the enemy And I got this guy that was this great soldier, but now is acting insane. I'm probably just going to say, why don't you just arrest him and throw him in jail? Or better yet, if I'm really a hardcore enemy, I'm going to be like, well, why don't you just kill him? He's crazy, right? He's an easy kill. Get him out of here. I don't want to deal with him anymore. I don't want him to ever be a threat. He's obviously crazy. But that's not the response that the people have. In fact, the king of Gath basically says, why'd you bring him here? Am I low on crazy people? Get him out of here. And he just lets him go. So God gets him out of this, even though truly he shouldn't be out of this, right? I mean, if David was left to his own demise, guess what would happen? He would be dead right now. And yet God gets him out. And so how does God respond here? Not only does he draw David back, not only does he remind him of the result of faithfulness, God remains faithful. God responds by simply remaining faithful in our lives. Even when you fail, I want you to remember this, God remains faithful. Even in the midst of all your faith or your failures, I think that's why Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I want to give you one caveat in the midst of this. And we know how God responds. I want to give you one caveat here. It's in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And Paul writes this. He says, do you not get it, you sinful people? Basically, in verse 4, he goes, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? All these things, how God responds to us, drawing us back to himself, remaining faithful, reminding us of the result of faithfulness, that's God's kindness and grace and mercy in your life. And it's all meant to draw you into a relationship with him. So don't use these as excuses to sin. Paul says it's no excuse for you to sin. Don't keep on going on sinning just because essentially God is nice. God's purpose behind all of this is to remind you to say, hey, I'm a loving, good God, and I want a relationship with you. That's how good of a God we serve, a merciful, gracious, good God. So don't abuse his kindness. He wants to have a relationship with you. And maybe you're in the room today and you've been saying, man, I've blown it. I'm an epic failure. I'm trying to earn my salvation. I've left God. Whatever it is, wherever you feel like you are, God is saying, hey, I want a relationship with you again. So as we end today, we did have a song planned, but we're running really low on time, so we're going to skip that. And we're just going to end in prayer and just saying, hey, God, we love you. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this story that reminds us of who you truly are, that you're a good God, that you love us, that you're gracious and merciful towards us. And so, God, I pray that even in the midst of our failures, we would remember how you respond. And I pray that it would comfort us. And it would comfort us in a way not to give us excuses to sin more, but to push us deeper in our relationship with you, Jesus. Thank you so much for dying on the cross for our sins, for our failures. God, we thank you for that. And we want to live our lives in a way that glorifies you and that responds to you in a way that is glorifying, that is worshipful. God, would you help us to show other people your love? Would you help us to respond to other people in this same way? The same way that you responded to us, would you help us to respond to other people in that way as well? That we could be gracious, that we could be merciful, that we could be kind, not in a way that just makes people's failures worse, but in a way that pushes them in their relationship with you, no matter where that is. Even if they don't have one, I pray that we could show them your love by being gracious and merciful and kind, just as you have shown us. God, we thank you for that so much. We couldn't thank you enough, but we're going to try. We're going to give our lives to you. And that's our prayer, that we would give our entire lives to you. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. You give us the wisdom and the courage and the strength to sacrifice ourselves to you as you've sacrificed yourself to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey guys, I hope you've grown in your relationship with Jesus today and that you continue to do that throughout this entire week. I love you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.